In the last 2 weeks, we played a Bible studies from Mr. Armstrong on the Philippians, 1 and 2, and then 2 and 3. And again, it is a difficult job sometimes to try and find appropriate material to play from Mr. Armstrong, because some of the files we actually have are so poor that we can't actually understand what is being said. Other ones are incomplete, other ones have actually been doctored. And this particular case, we've got 1 and 2, we've got 2 and 3, and to search as we may, we couldn't find 4. And we've tried online, we've tried in our tapes, we've tried the CDs and so on that we've got, and we simply cannot find Philippians chapter 4. So what I thought I might do today is actually complete the Bible study Mr. Armstrong started by doing Philippians 4. It's certainly worthwhile looking at the chapter and finishing the book off. And as Mr. Armstrong said, you know, a Bible study is one of the better ways of actually having a sermon that he has found, that it's a means of going through the scripture verse after verse, getting the context that is there, pulling in other scriptures, surrounding scriptures as well. And he certainly uses it for sermons in certain instances. He's done it with Hebrews and elsewhere, other scriptures that he's dealt with. So if we do turn over to Philippians chapter 4, and I strongly recommend that you put a marker in there, because we'll be going to and fro between Philippians 4 and elsewhere in Scripture. It's really a Bible study, but it's given as a sermon. And it's interesting that when you look at Philippians 4 and you actually start with the very first word, it says, "Therefore, my brethren." And it goes on and says, "The dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So he's encouraging them to stand fast and to hold on to what they believe. But it's therefore to go ahead and stand fast. And to understand what he means by therefore, you've got to go back to the preceding chapter and see what he's actually been talking about. If we start and pick it up in verse 13, notice that it says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before." So the focus, this is what he's saying. So he's saying therefore, and what he's about to say in chapter 4 is referring back to the things that he's just dealt with in chapter 3. And the things he's dealt with is the fact that his focus is forward. His focus is into the future, into the kingdom of God. And it says, "I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." So it's a case of pressing it right now, and what we are doing now, and the instructions that we'll get in chapter 4 very much deal with what we need to be doing now, what we need to be involved with, what we need to be thinking about. But it is all because of what he's just been saying in chapter 3. Is all because of this forward-looking focus that he has, that he's pressing towards the mark now, and the things that he's doing, the things that he's dealing with. And he goes on, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are, this be perfect," or "be mature," is a better translation of that, "be thus minded. And if in anything other you're otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you." In other words, God will work with you, because if you remember what he said earlier on, he said that in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So this work that is being done within us, it says, as many as will be perfect, as many have achieved that perfection, achieved that maturity that is necessary to be in that kingdom, in that future kingdom, to be minded in a certain way, be not forgetful of the things that are, forgetting the things that are behind, but reaching forth to those things that are in front of. "And if anything otherwise minded, then God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Let us mind the same things. In other words, if we've gone so far, we've got a certain distance, we're looking forward into the future, we're looking at the distance we've yet to go, or yet to achieve. But we're still going in the same direction. We're going in that same direction. "Brethren," he says, "be followers of me." Be followers together of me. "And mark them." Set a mark. Make a note of these people, "which walk so that you have us as an example." So that those that are actually going in that same direction, the same direction that Paul was going, we need to make a note of. We need to make a very careful note of, and so have examples of people that we can see within the church that have endured the trials that they've endured. And certainly I can think of several within God's church that have endured trials, gone through difficulties, and are still going through those difficulties. And we can look at them and we can see them as examples and set them as examples. And also we can go back in Scripture and see people that are examples. And certainly the Apostle Paul was saying, be followers together of me. And what he was laying down is that what I mentioned in the update this week regarding agreeing with God. You know, the Apostle Paul agreed with God, the same as Mr. Armstrong, agreed with God. And we follow people that are agreeing with God and falling down, yes, but being picked up and or picking themselves up with God's help and therefore refocusing themselves and rededicating themselves. Because there's a different group that he mentions here. He says, for, in verse 18, says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So there's a different group of people, people that are not going in that way, that are not pointing towards the direction of the kingdom of God. And let's face it, when we're looking at the kingdom of God, we're looking at the mind of God that is going to be extant in the world today, or world at that time. And it's not going to be the same mind. It's going to be a totally different mind from what we have today, which is Satan's mindset and a carnal mindset. So they're going in opposite directions. For it says, many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. So that, you know, is our mind on earthly things? Sometimes we can get into that very easily. We can get our mind, even, you know, Judy and I can get our mind on just the physical routine of sending out tapes to people, sending out CDs, of answering emails and all the physical things that we do, instead of making sure that it's done for a purpose. It's done with an end in mind. It's done because of the kingdom of God, because of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the future kingdom that is ahead of us. And it's that that kingdom, that government, that family of God. And it says, forgetting the things that are behind, we look forward and focus forward. But there is this other outlook, which is looking backwards, which is looking on earthly things, which is a totally foreign viewpoint. It says, for our citizenship, is a better translation, for our citizenship is in heaven. It's not you know, we're not going to heaven, but it is in heaven at the moment. God himself has it. The kingdom of God, when we pray, our Father that art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you know, the God of us, you're looking at his kingdom is now in heaven. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, you're looking at the fact that the kingdom is currently in heaven. It is currently, his administration is in heaven. The earth is under a different kingdom, a different government. It's a satanic government, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Ephesians 2:2. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that future citizenship that we're looking forward to is going to come from heaven and actually be therefore brought down to this earth, in which we'll then be administering that same government, the same government that God currently administers on high. And that again, is the beginning of the kingdom of God, the family of God, the government of God, the rulership of God, the way of God, that will then be taken out throughout the vast reaches of the universe to all of creation. And that's really, it says, this is why he's saying that you forget the things that are behind and look, reach forward for the things that are before, looking forward into that kingdom. And it says, our citizenship is on high right now, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to bring that citizenship back onto this earth and give us that our places as teachers on this earth. And at that time, it says, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and gives us the power that's necessary. And this is the reason why we've got to go through this time now. We're going through this time now, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are before, so that we can be ready to actually have that kind of power given to us, to be able to administer the government of God, to administer the way of God. These two contrasting ways of life that he's just been dealing with in these verses. You know, the ones that have set their mind on earthly things are the one side, and on the other side are those that forget the things that are behind, reaching into the things that are before, that are focusing on this kingdom that is currently in heaven and currently on high, and is going to be brought back by us, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, with our citizenship to give us, and a new world over which we are, of which we are now citizens, looking forward into our future. That's what it is talking about. And at that time we'll change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, as the family of God, as the kingdom of God, according to the working whereby he's able to even subdue all things to himself. When he says something, it does whatever he says. Whatever he says is. He's the creator. And that kind of power, this body that is able to say, you know, let there be light, and the light is there, it thins out the atmosphere. Let the mountains move, and they move. Let the seas retreat, and they retreat. Let the earth move, and it will move. Let the sun, you know, do whatever. He has complete control through his words, from this body that he has been given, that he is. And that same kind of body, the same kind of family, is then going to be given to us. And it's that we're looking forward to, the high calling of Jesus Christ, and forgetting the things behind, forgetting the earthly ways, looking forward into that future kingdom, which will come from on high, where Christ and the Father currently sit. So that's what he's all talking about. That's the context of the entire section here, as we lead into, and we lead into chapter 4. It says, therefore, because of that forward focus, because of the contrast between the two ways of life, because of the body that we're going to have, because of the citizenship that we have, and that we are going to enjoy in the future when Christ actually returns, all of these things, therefore, because of all of that, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast. Now, what's he saying? Why is he saying to the Philippians his joy and his crown? Well, what you can do, again, keep your markers in there. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, we also just remind ourselves of something. If you go right, stick a finger in there and go back to Revelation. to remind ourselves, in Revelation 22, right at the very end of the Bible, in verse 12, it says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So the work shall be. So here we are, we're looking here in Philippians, and it's saying, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown. And he's going to give the reward, going to give a crown to each of us according to our works. Now, we're not going ahead and saved by our works, but we are rewarded according to our works, according to the way in which we deal with the things that we deal with, and you know, how we apply ourselves. That's the reward that we actually receive. And he's talking about his joy and his crown in the future being the people in Philippi. And here in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, notice in verse 5, it says, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed? This is the work that they were doing. They actually were able to allow the Corinthian church to believe. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos waters, but God gave the increase. He is actually working with God on the church, giving the church what was necessary for them to be able to be part of the kingdom of God, the family of God in the future. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. They're going in one direction. They're one aim. They have the same goal. And every man shall receive his own reward, notice, according to his own labour. Now he's talking about the Corinthian church, yes, but he's also talking about himself and Apollos. He's talking about himself and the other ministry, those that are actually administering to the church. For we are all laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. The church is God's husbandry. The church is God's building. But here is the builder, the ministry, administering to the church. According to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon, for no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, is coming from Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you know, how many of us are going to make a crown out of stubble? Well, it's just not going to be the way. I mean, you can have a straw hat, but you're not exactly going to call it a crown. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, the day of the Lord, in other words, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work what sort it is. But if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, then he'll receive a reward. So the Apostle Paul and Apollos and the other ministry, the administration that they had on the church to give the church what it needs, if that stays right the way through and is used, therefore, in the future by God, useful, something useful for God, then the minister will actually receive the reward, and because that's his crown. If any man's work abide which he built thereon, he'll receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Whereas the minister, if he doesn't encourage people to go ahead and to make it, to encourage people to go in the right direction so that it can be used as teachers in the future, then he's going to suffer loss. Now, he himself will make it, but his reward will be that much less. He himself shall be saved, yet also as so as by fire. Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man defile the temple, this is a collective thing now, this is the church collectively. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In other words, if the minister actually goes in there and destroys the temple of God, then he'll even lose out himself. But he's saying that he'll certainly lose out the reward. So when we're looking back here in chapter 4 of Philippians, in verse 1, it says, therefore, because of this forward focus, because of what we're looking at in the future, because of the vile body being changed into this glorious body for all of us, for every single person, including all those in the church, because of that, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy, my crown. This is the result of his work within the church in Philippi. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So we can see here how this was certainly something that Paul looked upon these people with a great deal of affection, but he also recognized that it was his work. It was what he was doing. He was feeding them, he was giving them what was necessary, and he's also, it's going to be determining his, by his works, his reward in the future, and his crown, and how he's going to actually rule in the future, in that kingdom himself. And so the whole passage here, it doesn't stand in isolation by any means in chapter 4 verse 1, it fits within the entire flow coming out of Philippians chapter 3. And in that light, again, you come into this next section in verse 2, and it says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, I think that's how it's pronounced, that they be of the same mind. Now, these are two women. These are two women in Philippi, that they're of the same mind in the Lord. Now, there obviously must have been a bust-up between the two of them, quite frankly. Something along those lines. And it reminds me of a particular case that I know that we came across, where there were two ladies, who one of whom was a very precise, I'd almost say pedantic, or very incredibly precise, incredibly proper, incredibly refined, and the other one was actually grew up in the slums in a major city, and you know was quite coarse, quite unrefined, completely, totally, utterly opposites. And they just could not get on. They just rubbed each other up the wrong way. Now, it didn't, whether in fact they were converted or not, I mean, this is the example that I've given before about the people in line that my wife noticed of going into the line for the foot washing, and they manoeuvred themselves to actually avoid washing each other's feet. Now, perhaps they repented of that. I don't know. I hope they did. But they were so radically different, and they were sort of being radically different. They had a real problem. Now, these two ladies had such a problem that Paul actually mentioned it in the letter. I mean, whether that actually, you know, was it read out in church? But he beseeches Euodias and also Syntyche to that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow. So he's talking to a minister. Now, who the minister is, we don't know. But true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with all the other fellow laborers whose name are in the book of life. So these individuals were people within the church in Philippi, and they were real people. And he's saying to the minister that is there, is on the ground, is saying, look, go and help these ladies. Help them to get on with each other. Perhaps they were chalk and cheese. Perhaps one was refined and one was fairly coarse. Perhaps, you know, whatever the problem was, we don't know. And just to really reiterate the fact that these are real people, turn over to Acts 16. I don't think Mr. Armstrong did this, but I think it's worthwhile for us to just to remind ourselves that these are real people. It's a real place. Philippi was a real place in Macedonia. That's above, it's the northern part of Greece, above Corinth. And here in Acts 16, and if you notice, let's read the section as when Paul actually first started the church in Macedonia, in Philippi. And it says in verse 9, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he saw somebody from Macedonia, from this northern area of Greece, asking for Paul to come across. And this was a vision, and it was obviously more than just a dream. It was actually a vision of some description that he saw during the night. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately, and interestingly, the Holy Spirit had actually stopped him from going into northern Galatia, into Bithynia. He'd been stopped in some method. The Holy Spirit had indicated that, no, you don't go into that area. And that area actually was an area where the Israelites were still, the lost 10 tribes were still in that area, northern Asia Minor, onto the Black Sea. But here, the clear direction that was given by God, by Jesus Christ, to the Apostle Paul was to go towards Macedonia. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. In verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troy, we came straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city in that part of Macedonia. So the actual call was specifically to get to Philippi. So here we read the book of Philippians. This was written to these group of people that Paul was specifically called by Jesus Christ, led by Jesus Christ, to go and see and to go and actually preach to and raise up a church in. These are not people who just kind of came out of a clear blue sky. These are people that Jesus Christ hand-selected. As we'll see, there are some specifics in there. So, thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, that's presumably a colony of Rome, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, and it's interesting that the word here gives the indication that it might be talking about the day of the Sabbaths, it might be talking about the Pentecost, maybe talking about Pentecost. But and on the Sabbath, or the Sabbaths, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and there we sat down, and we spoke to the women that resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, in the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. So Paul was there. It was a place of gathering, of oratory of some description. And Paul got up, and spoke to people. And this particular lady, and this was no mean lady, she must have been a fairly wealthy lady of some description. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying that if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, this was in Philippi. She had a house in Philippi big enough to have Paul and presumably Luke was with him and whoever else was with him at this particular time, stay at her home. And that was her home in Philippi, but she wasn't from Philippi. She was from Thyatira. So did she have a home there as well? Well, when you start to understand a little bit about the seller of purple, then you start to understand a little bit more about this this lady called Lydia. And if you go to Wikipedia and you look under Tyrian purple, T-Y-R-I-A-N, purple, it actually gives you what this particular thing was. And what it is a murex. And I have here a murex shell. You know, have a look at it later. I can't show you it on the internet, but if you go onto the Wikipedia, you can actually see the murex shell. But it's the murex shell. This is actually from Ghana. It was picked up in Ghana. But it produced a royal dye. It's an imperial dye. It says here, it says, it's known as royal purple or imperial purple. It's a purple-red natural dye which is extracted from sea snails, which was possibly first produced by the ancient Phoenicians. This dye was greatly prized in antiquity because it doesn't fade, but it actually becomes more intense with weathering and sunlight. So as you're wearing a robe, not only it's dyed purple, and it may, a new one would be of a certain hue, but as it weathers, as it actually exposes sunlight, it becomes deeper and richer and more more pronounced as a dye. So it was certainly very prized. Tyrian purple was expensive. The 4th century BC historian Theopompus reports purple for dyes fetched its weight in silver. So it's the same weight in silver. The production of Tyrian purple was tightly controlled in Byzantium and was subsidized by the imperial court that restricted its use for the colouring of imperial silks. So these were not, there was no just, she wasn't just a kind of a market trader. She was somebody actually controlling the selling of purple. And this murex, or this dye murex shell that was used, was highly prized and exceedingly valuable. So here you see this initial convert of Paul in the area of Philippi was somebody who was quite prominent in that area. She had to be. And she was mentioned here specifically a seller of purple of the city. That isn't just a market trader. It is somebody who is selling the imperial silks. They're selling this very highly prized article. And when she was baptized in a household, and then he constrained us, and again, she probably had houses in Thyatira as well as Philippi. And in verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which besought her brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried. And notice this is being written by Luke. And notice he doesn't say just me, he says us. So there's presumably Timothy and perhaps Silas with him as well. And they're all staying at Lydia's place. So they obviously had to have a decent-sized house and home to be able to stay in. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. And this is one of the occurrences that you can find that Christianity is a way of life. And it is part of the way. And if you go through the book of Acts and get your online concordance out and look up the way, you find that the way or that way is used extensively in the book of Acts. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to get out of her. And it came out the very hour. So he cast out the Spirit. And when her master saw that the hope of the gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace of the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble the city, and teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrate tore off their clothes, commanded to have them beaten. And they were. And remember, Jesus Christ had the man of Macedonia, in a vision, take Paul across to that area. He'd had somebody baptized who was a key and influential person in the area, and yet he still allows this to happen. And when they laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailers to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. You know, it's taking no chances. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. So they're singing psalms. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors opened and everyone's hands were loosened. And the keeper of the prison woke out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, because we're all in here." And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down at the feet of before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he obviously knew a great deal. Perhaps he was somebody down by the riverside. But he was one of the early church in Philippi. Because as it goes on, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house." In other words, you know, all that that means, you know, it's a phrase that it's not a case of just believe and that's all there is to it. That is what you need to do, but it's a believe, and that leads you to repentance. It leads you to change, and the repentance is there, and you find that elsewhere. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that was in the house. And he took them in the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightaway. So here's another family. Now he obviously had to know more than just what we have here. This is a bare bones outline. But the bare bones outline is the fact that he was baptized. And when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent for the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go, and therefore go and depart in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and cast us into prison, and now they're going to thrust us out privately. No, let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeant told the words to the magistrate, and they feared because they heard that they were Romans. So Paul and Silas, presumably both Romans, and they came and they besought them and brought them out, and they desired for them to depart the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they'd seen the brethren, so it wasn't just Lydia and his family, it's others as well that had been, they were meeting, therefore, presumably in Lydia's house, in Lydia's home. And this was, again, it was orchestrated by Jesus Christ to have this man of Macedonia to invite them across, to give them a vision to go ahead and start the church in Philippi. And then they left Philippi and they started moving south. They went to Thessalonica and they finally ended up in Athens. But do notice that this was orchestrated by God. It was something that Jesus Christ certainly organized. And the church there, so if we go back to Philippians, we find here Euodius and Syneche being entreated to be of the same mind. These were two of the brethren. They're two of the brethren that were meeting presumably in Lydia's house, whether they'd outgrown it or not, I'm not sure, but they'd also been a local elder or an elder of some description there as well, this yoke fellow that's mentioned, to help the woman which laboured with me in the gospel. So when they were there, they actually laboured with them, and also with Clement also. Now, presumably Clement was another minister, and I would imagine that if he was part of Paul's party with Luke, so Paul and Silas and Luke and Clement and Timothy, probably, so that's five, and perhaps wives and others with them as well, all staying with the house of Lydia. This is why it says she's a seller of purple, because she's the purple imperial regalia was the dye that was being used there. And my fellow labourers whose name are in the book of life. He then goes into the section which really is part of the instruction that is necessary, and it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. So again, notice the context. It's coming in, flowing in from Philippians 3. It's coming in from this section that's talking about these two different ways of life. A way that is leading towards a kingdom that currently exists on high, which will come when Christ himself comes, returns to this earth, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this worldly kingdom, which is currently here and now, these that have got their minds on worldly things, on the earthly things. And these two are in contrast together. And again, you look at what Paul went through in Philippi and the beating that he went through, and yet he sang psalms. He and Silas sang psalms. What does it say in James? In fact, we can go back into James, in James 5, isn't it? It says in James chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Is any among you afflicted?" And let's face it, Paul was afflicted. Paul and Silas were afflicted. "Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." So they were afflicted and they prayed, but they also they were rejoicing as well at the same time. And he goes into the same thing as when he comes into chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." So even in the dire trials that he had, he was able to rejoice, and he's commanding us to also to rejoice. Now, it's interesting that within Mr. Armstrong mentioned how often the word rejoice is used throughout the book of Philippians. And here is mentioned twice in the same verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice to emphasize the rejoicing aspect of it. And if you want to put in your notes, Philippians 1 verse 18. "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therefore I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." That's Philippians 1:18. Philippians 2:16. "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Philippians 2:17. "Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now, he's offered him the sacrifice. We'll come back to that a little bit later. He's talking about whether he dies or not, whether in fact he's executed at that time. And he was in trial. This is being written from Rome. He was in bonds. He's actually mentioned here in verse 13 of chapter 1. It says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest for all in the palace and in other places." So he was in bonds. He was bound. He was in chains. And yet, at that same time, he says, "Look, if I'm offered upon the sacrifice and service to your faith, I joy and I rejoice with you." His focus, again, looking at chapter 3 here, his focus was forward. His focus was the kingdom of God. And that focus, therefore, influences all that he's saying in chapter 4. In chapter 2:18, you know, 16, 17 and 18 of chapter 2, it says, "For I, the same cause, do you joy and rejoice with me." So this rejoicing is part and parcel of our entire life. 2:28, "I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful." 3 verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you as to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it's safe." 3 verse 3, "For we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So as I say, Mr. Armstrong mentioned the fact that it is repeatedly mentioned, rejoicing, within this book of Philippians. And in fact, the book of Philippians itself, it's a letter of encouragement. There's no, yes, it mentions about this Euodias and Syntyche, these two ladies who are having a problem. But it's very mild. There's no major rebuke within the book at all. The book is one of encouragement. It's encouraging them to keep going, to focus on the right things. And certainly rejoicing is part of it, the process. And yet, notice what Paul went through to start the church in Philippi. He went through a beating, and he had to be specifically directed to go in there and start the church. So, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand." Now, moderation can also be translated as yieldedness. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, it talks about the word patient. It says, "Not given to wine or a striker or greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous." And the word patient there is this same word that is translated here as moderation. Another, Titus 3, verse 2, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle." And the word gentle here is this same word as moderation. And that word gentle is normally is used in James 3 verse 17. The wisdom that is above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And again, so gentle is certainly a way of translating it. In the American Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible, it actually calls it, it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. American Standard Version itself says, let your forbearance be known to all men. The Douay Rheims Bible says, let your modesty be known to all men. Derby Bible says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And the Young's literal translation is, let your forbearance be known to all men, the Lord is near. So it literally means yieldedness. And the fact is, why are we to be yielded? Why is it that your moderation, your yieldedness, your gentleness be known to all men? It's because the Lord is near. That's why. If we turn back to, again, keeping a marker in here, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul here goes into a similar kind of way of thinking, thought pattern. And here in verse 17 it says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So your gentleness, your forbearance, your moderation, the way in which we apply the word of God, how the word of God is actually applied. We don't corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In other words, the way we're trying to strive to do it the way God applies that word. In the sight of God speak we in Christ, as if in the same kind of body that Christ had, in the sight of God. And this is what it's saying back here in Philippians 4. It says, your moderation be known to all men, this yieldedness, this gentle spirit, because the Lord is at hand. And it's the rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, it goes then into verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Now, the word careful in today's language is not the way it was meant to read when we're looking at King James Version. It's very different. And when we're looking at the original wording for this particular word, careful, it literally means full of care. That's what it literally means. But the word is merimneo. I actually gave a sermon on the entire word one time. It's, you look it up sometime. The sermon, I think the title is Becoming Unglued, because that's literally what it means. It means to come to pieces. I suppose our vernacular would be to become unglued. It comes from a word, meros. Again, put it in your notes, Luke 24:42, it says, and they gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb. The word peace there is this word meros. John 19:23, the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts for every soldier a part. The word part there is this word meros, pieces. And 1 Corinthians 13:9, where it says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect come, then that which is part shall be done away. The word part there is this word meros. So merimneo, which is what it comes from, what this word here is means that it breaks into pieces. Don't go to pieces. Don't come to pieces. Don't become unglued. Because of, it says, become unglued or fall to pieces for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now we see here that this fear and this coming to pieces, this falling apart at things, has an antidote, and it has an antidote within the verse itself. We can see that the antidote to allowing things to get on top of us in this way is that in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And it's the thanksgiving that is, if you like, the secret ingredient. Because if you've got your mind on thanksgiving, your mind is focused on God and what he's done for us. And again, what did Paul and Silas do? Well, they actually started singing, having just endured a beating, to the point where, you know, the wounds, there was blood all over the back, and yet they got in the prison and they started singing, and all the prisoners heard them. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known, your yieldedness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Doing everything in the focus of God, understanding that God is watching all that goes on. And we're there, and again, what's the context? The context is chapter 3, and the focus into the future, and the way in which we need to press towards the mark of the prize, you know, forgetting the things that are behind. And so when you're looking here, be come unglued, you know, fall to pieces over nothing. But in everything, this is the antidote, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, so often we do, we become fearful, and the reason why we are fearful is because we're unbelieving. Turn again, keep your marker in there, but Revelation 21. Just remind ourselves of what we're told here. Again, remember the context of chapter 3. Remember looking forward into the kingdom of God, looking forward to our place within that kingdom. And here in Revelation 21, in verse 2, it says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is the city where the bride of Christ lives. This is why it's described as a bride adorned from her husband. And so this is the New Jerusalem. And in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying, neither any more pain, and the former things are passed away. And in verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. So, overcoming. And what are the kind of things that need to be overcome? And he says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars have their part in the lake of fire. So within all these other qualities, all these other individuals that are mentioned, are the fearful and the unbelieving. Because the only way we're going to get through the life that has been set before us is to trust God. You know, when we are baptized, it's not just repentance, which is the intent to turn from one way to another way. It's also faith. And the faith isn't just in the sacrifice of Christ that covers the sins that are past and leaves them behind. It is also in the life of Christ, that life, you know, Christ will help us through whatever trial happens to come on in front of us. That he will not leave us or forsake us. That he will help us through that. So the faith that is necessary precludes this fearful and unbelieving attitude of mind. The fearful and unbelieving can't make it. We can't. No, you say, but I'm fearful. Okay, fine. Well, how do you overcome that? Well, here is the answer, back here in Philippians 4. Be careful, become unglued, be fearful for nothing. But in everything, and this is how this is the antidote, by prayer and supplication, but you do it with thanksgiving. You get your center right. The center is on God, and it's thanksgiving and on what has been given to them, and given to us. And as I say, you contrast it with the way that Philippi was actually initially, the people in Philippi were called, and what Paul went through for that particular town, that particular city. It certainly puts a positive spin on it. We've read James 5:13, any afflicted, therefore let them pray. Let's turn over the page to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Notice in verse 15, it says, well, let's pick it up at verse 13. Pick it up in verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and patience. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also you so do. And above all these things, put on charity. That's love. That's the very mind of God. Agape love. And agape love isn't emotional. It can have emotion with it, but it's not predominantly emotional. Agape love is a character trait. It's the way in which we way in which God is, and God will execute people in agape love. But he will always be outgoing. He is always outgoing. He's always is flowing away from him. He's a giving God. He's a creating God. And that's agape, is the outgoing attitude of mind, the outgoing frame of mind, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And how do you do that? To which you are called in one body, and be thankful. You be thankful and the peace of God will be there. Being thankful is part of the actual process to developing that peace. And this is why it says, be careful, be full of care, be come unglued, come to pieces, this merimneo, over nothing. But with everything, every trial that we go through, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, having our focus right on the blessings that we've been have received, let your requests be made known to God. And if we do that, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. So that's where the peace comes from. That's the antidote to the problem, quite frankly. We actually start, the reason for it is that we start thinking like God. And again, just noticing this positive view that we have here, this lack of being unglued. Just go through the context. Well, let's go through, have a look at the context again within Philippians. Just go back a couple of pages to chapter 1. It says, for your fellowship is in the gospel from the first day, in verse 5. Well, let's pick it up in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. Notice the positive nature. And this is what Paul is getting across to the Philippian church, the positive nature of what they're involved in. For your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day till now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll actually complete it at the time Christ returns. And he will complete it as an ongoing work from the time of your baptism right the way through until finally Christ returns and you're in the kingdom of God. That's the positive nature of it. That's what he's saying here. Notice in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. So this same mind is going to finish it. And again, this is how it's done. This is how the finishing process takes place, is that the mind of God is in us. The mind of Christ is in us. As it says in verse 13, for it is God that will work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. And he goes on, he says, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also you joy and rejoice with me. And so, even if Paul is in prison, even if Paul is going to be offered as a sacrifice, he himself was going to lose his head at that time. He didn't actually lose his head on this particular time that he was in prison. It was the subsequent imprisonment that he lost his head, that he actually was executed. But this imprisonment, it seems as if he actually left prison and went away and then came back again on some other charge. And that's when he seems to have been executed. But in chapter 3, verse 13 that we read before, it says, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things that are before, I press towards the mark. And again, notice the positive forward calling that is there, with the citizenship in verse 20 on high, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it, in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoicing. All the while, this is the context of the entire book of Philippians, and it is the context that you find this passage here, where it says, "Be careful, or be come unglued, or come to pieces over nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and therefore focused on what God has done for us, let your requests be made known to God." Now, we need to apply that. So often when we've got things, we were going through a trial, the last thing we cry out to God to get the trial fixed. The last thing we start thinking of is thanksgiving, of what we can be thankful for. And yet that's really what we need. Is we need to have the thanksgiving there, because it's part of the antidote. And that, therefore, gives us the peace of God which passes all understanding. And that's what will keep our hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. If we turn over to 1 John chapter 4, because as we go on and into the next section, this all ties in together. But 1 John chapter 4, it says in verse 15, it says, "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God." Now remember what we've just been reading about, how let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So notice what it says, confessing that Jesus, having the same word, that Jesus is the Son of God, then God will start dwelling in him. It's an ongoing process. And he in God. And this we've known and believe that love, the love that God has to us, or that has God in us, is probably a better translation. I think the literal translation actually is that. It says, the love that has God in us, and we have known and believed the love that has God in us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So this frame of mind, this character of agape, this character of outgoing concern, is the result of having, as we mentioned before, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The same mind, the same frame of mind. This is how, in verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 John, this is how, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We're the same kind of being. We're the same. We're God in the flesh. That's really what it is. In the embryo. God in embryo, waiting for the resurrection to occur. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, truly perfect love, outcasts fear. It literally means outcast. It's not just casts out. It makes fear an outcast. That's literally what it means. Because fear has torment, and he that fears is not being made perfect. So when we're looking over here, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And as it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ. Having the agape love, having the agape outgoing concern, is what outcasts the fear, makes the fear the outcast, and then that then in turn gives us the peace. It allows that peace to reign. Now turn over to James, in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3 it says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, my brethren, in verse 10 this is, James 3:10. Same mouth, blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. There's a problem if that is the case. Does a fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield both salt water and fresh? Who is a wise and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie not against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So there's two different ways of life, and again it goes back to what we were reading in Philippians 3, how it says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory in their shame, and whose mind is set on earthly things. And that's the problem. If our mind is set in an earthly direction, it's going contrary to this this mindset of God, which is this agape character, this outgoing character of outgoing way of life, that outcasts fear. It takes away all the fear. Because why? Well, it's not just love towards fellow man, it's love towards God. You love God with heart, soul, and might. You, therefore, you get your focus right. You get your center right. And this is what I was saying. You're careful. You're coming to unglued for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That means you've got your center right. Therefore, you're loving God with heart, soul, and might. And having the center right, you can then make requests known to God. And that's where the peace then comes from. That passes all understanding. It'll keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. So it allows us to have this positive state of mind that is a God state of mind, a godly state of mind. It's the way God is, and the way we need to be as the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. Right, if we go on then, go back to Philippians, and we notice what it says in verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Now, this is not just dropped in there. This is in the same context. It's in the context of being careful for nothing and having the peace of God by praying with thanksgiving, by having this outgoing frame of mind. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. This is what we need to set our minds on. Again, not setting our minds on earthly things, as it says in Philippians 3, but this is the focus. This is what Paul is leading to. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, any praise, think on these things. All these are positive characteristics, and characteristics. Let's read a couple of other translations. Here's the Douay Rheims Bible, which is probably one of the more different versions. It says, for the rest, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever modest, whatsoever just, whatsoever holy, whatsoever lovely, whatsoever of good frame, if there is any virtue, any praise of discipline, think of these things. And the Young's literal translation, this is as literal as you can get to what actually each word means, says, as to the rest, brethren, as many things as are true, as many as are grave, as many as are righteous, as many as are pure, as many as are lovely, as many as are of good report, if any worthiness, and if any praise, these things think upon. And again, it's what we set our minds upon, is certainly it molds us, it shapes us, it makes us what we are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what it says, and that's what it means. And as we think in our heart, so we are. And if we're fearful and unbelieving, that's what we are. We're fearful and unbelieving. But if we're thankful, and therefore our centre is right, therefore being thankful, you've got to be thankful to God, therefore his centre is on God, then it's leading in a different direction. And the direction it's leading, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, in 1 Corinthians 13, you see the same kind of, you know, we've just read, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, with any virtue, praise, think on these things. That's the mental outlook. That's the mental process that is needed. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, we find the same kind of mindset in describing agape love. It says, agape suffers long, verse 4, and is kind. It envies not. It vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not self-oriented. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It thinks the best of others. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It's outgoing. In everything that it does, it's outgoing. Agape never fails. But where there's prophet, and goes into the rest of it there, and it says in verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, and this agape love, this outgoing concern. These three, but the greatest of these, and these are the character parts, the greatest of these is agape, is this character which is the mind of God. And so, if we go back to verse 9, notice, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, and he's just said, whatever you, these are the way, this is the way you must think. This is how you think. This is how the mind has got to be. You get your mind in a certain frame of mind. It's a thankful frame of mind. It's got the peace of God within it. It's thinking of things which are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, a good report, and so on. And it says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So it doesn't just end with a thinking. It goes from the thinking to the doing. It's the doing that is important. It's a way of life that we live. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. So he's saying the same thing to the people in Corinth, as he was saying to the people in Philippi. And I see the time's racing on. But going back to Philippians chapter 4 then. So those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. It's the same as what he's saying in verse 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those that walk so you have us as an example. Why? Because it is the same frame of mind that God has, agape love. What he's saying before, the frame of mind is that it's whatever's true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good report. But that then leads to a doing. It leads to doing. It's a frame of mind that then leads to certain action and action in life. And it is the doing based on that frame of mind that is so vitally important. Now, what they were doing, notice, it says, but I rejoice in the Lord, verse 10, greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. They were filled with care, in a right way. Now this is actually using the word merimneo in a correct sense, that they were filled with a caring for Paul, concerned. They were deeply concerned. They were coming to pieces for Paul's benefit. That's what they were doing. And the reason what they were doing that, if you notice in 2 Corinthians 11. It says in verse 7, it says, have I committed an offence in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? He's talking to the Corinthian church. Now remember where Corinth was. It was on the it's a seaport in the south of Greece. Philippi was in the middle part of Greece. It's in Macedonia, in the northern area of Greece. But he's saying, I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Lydia, the seller of purple, and the other brethren who were with her in Philippi undoubtedly helped finance Paul as he went south and went into the area of Corinth. And when I was present with you, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking of me, the brethren that came from Macedonia supplied. This is what actually took place. They were a giving church. They were a fantastic example. They really were. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man will stop me in this boasting in the region of Achaia. Why? Because I love you not? God knows. So he was saying to the Corinthian church that these people in Macedonia, of which Philippi was certainly the major city. They financed him. They helped him as far as money was concerned. But he goes on and he says that not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Certainly you look at his example when he was in prison in Philippi, that he and Silas sang psalms, and they, even though they'd just been gone through a beating, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Undoubtedly, when he was staying with Lydia, the house he was staying in was a very posh place of some description. whereas he also found himself in prison in Philippi. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So he knew how to experience life, and he took life in the context of what it says in the end of chapter 3. The focus, reaching on for what is in ahead and forgetting the things that are behind. I can do all things, as it says here in verse 13. I can do all things. And if I just point you to 2 Corinthians 11 again, don't need to turn there, but you can put in verse 13 to 15 and 23 to 31, where he goes on about how he's three times he was shipwrecked, three times he was beaten with rods, you know, once he was stoned and all the rest of it. He knows how to be abased and also abound as well. But in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And it is the Christ's mind that is in us that is so vital. It's the mentality, it's the way of thinking. And if you let's just turn back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This is merely what Christ has already said to the apostles. Because here in John 15 verse 3, it says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Notice the word. And that word dwells in us and it has produces a result. And one of part of the words is the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4 in particular. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. And this is why, when you go over the page into chapter 16, and you look in verse 32, it says, behold, the hour comes, yes, and now come, that you shall be scattered, and every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So what have we just been reading in Philippians 4? It says, be careful of nothing, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. It says, in me you will have peace. In the world you will have trial, tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So it's Christ living in us, living his life through us, that allows us to handle the problems that we go through. This is how we do it. And we do it with thankfulness, as it says in Philippians 4 verse 6, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And this is what Paul is saying to them. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's how it was done. That's the way in which it is done. It says, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, presumably, he had problems with perhaps food, perhaps money, perhaps whatever. We don't know. But when he was in Rome, because this is being written from Rome, they made a point to get something to him to help him in Rome. Their way of life, and what they did. Well, let's read through the section. It says, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that's the gospel to Europe now, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They actually funded him. They actually helped him. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that I may abound to your account. In other words, he's looking forward to the, as it says in the beginning, therefore, my brethren, my dearly beloved and longed for, joy and crown stand fast. That's the fruit he's looking for, a spiritual fruit. Not because I desire a gift, that's a physical gift, that's physical food, that's physical money or tithes or whatever, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound and I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour and a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to riches and glory by Jesus Christ. So they had not only helped him when he went down to Thessalonica, they helped him twice, and then they helped him when he went down to Corinth, and helped him presumably several times there as well. But now they're also helping him physically when he went to Rome. They heard about it, you know, through letters or however they heard. And if we notice over in 1 Corinthians 16, you find here, in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the church in Galatia, even so do you." Now he's giving instructions to the Corinthian church in this letter. He said that the Philippians actually helped him, and they gave him the necessary means to conduct the work over in Corinth. But he's now putting it on the Corinthian church. It says, "Unto the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there's no gathering when I come. And when I come, whosoever shall be approver of your letters, him I will send to bring you your liberality to Jerusalem." Now, the indication is, if you want to put down in your notes, Romans 15, verse 25 to 28, you'll find that it was in Jerusalem. The collection was for the saints in Jerusalem. And Acts 11, verse 27 to 30, there was a famine prophesied. And that famine occurred in Jerusalem. It was done previously for Jerusalem. But if here in Philippians, these Philippians, they really were. They were very generous people. They weren't supremely wealthy. There were some wealthy individuals. Presumably the jailer would have been somewhat wealthy, and presumably Lydia would have been wealthy. But these wealthy individuals, notice what he says in chapter 4, in verse 20. "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household." So he was there on trial for his life, and Caesar's household, if you notice in chapter 1, you find in verse 12, it says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things that happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." And as it says, "And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." In other words, having seen Paul's example of how he conducted himself, they themselves became more emboldened to go ahead and live the kind of life that they needed to live. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, which Ephesians, remember, was written at the same time as Philippians, virtually the same year. Ephesians 5 verse 6, it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, or because of these things come the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And don't you therefore be partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." And, you know, reading between the lines, you wonder. You remember, Paul was here, and reading what he's saying in Philippians, and the fact that the saints salute the Philippians, and chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. He was actually waiting on trial. He was waiting to go before Caesar. And the brethren were presumably the servants in the, you know, people coming in contact with Paul, being converted, and there were servants in Caesar's household, and he was writing to the Philippians about it, and these people were being more, you know, more bold in what they would say and how they would conduct themselves because of the hope that they had for the future and looking for the future government and governmental system. And you wonder whether, in fact, that really niggled Nero. And really, really niggled the people around him. And this, remember what happened subsequently. Paul may have got off that one time, but he went back and he lost his head. And also the Christians were persecuted horrendously from that point forward by Nero. And you do wonder, in fact, whether in fact this made a great deal of difference. And he's saying here that the saints salute you, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. He was actually there in Caesar's household, or in the environs of the palace. And it says that that my bonds in Christ are manifest to all in the palace and in the other places. So he was right in the heart and core when this book was being written to Philippi. And the Philippians were then helping him and exhibiting the frame of mind that they'd had exhibited all the way through in the way that they helped Paul, in the way that they conducted themselves, their outgoing frame of mind, their outgoing attitude of mind. And they were helping him here as well, here in Rome as well. And so when we look at the book of Philippians, written from Rome at that first imprisonment, it was written around about 59 to 61 AD. It's probably the latter part of 61 AD when you look at in verse 10, it says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now in the last your care for me has flourished again. Now, that gives an indication that it was towards the end of his imprisonment that it took place. And also that verse 22, that those were Caesar's household, they would have had to have been converted by what Paul was saying. It was written with Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and a little bit later, probably Hebrews as well, was written. It was written that Paul was in bonds. We find that in several places, but here in Philippians, if you notice in chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, so my bonds in Christ are manifest for all. It's also he was facing death. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 1. What then, notwithstanding in any way, whether by patience, pretense, or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore rejoice, and yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's in Philippians 1, verse 20. So we see that he's facing death, but even there, he was rejoicing. He was, you know, let your moderation rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, giving them the framework of their positive approach that they were using. And you also need to keep in mind when we're looking at this particular book, and all the books, quite frankly, all the epistles, that these are real people. They're real people that Paul was writing to. The people like you and me, who in fact were struggling with their own problems, but they were overcoming those problems. And these are real people, and also they're going to be, and they will be, because of their attitude of mind, because of the things that Paul has said, and certainly reading between the lines here in Philippians 4, these are going to be fellow teachers with us in the kingdom of God.